This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. We're here to study the book of Hebrews, and as we study it, you know that we are studying passage by passage, kind of preaching we like to call expository preaching. And one of the advantages of expository preaching is that you get to move through the Bible passage by passage, and the text itself sets the agenda for you. I don't have to sit around and sit there and wonder, well, what am I going to preach on this week? I preach on whatever comes next, and that's certainly an advantage of this kind of preaching. It's an advantage, but it doesn't always feel like an advantage because occasionally you run into passages that, they're a little more difficult to preach than others. And it's not that they're difficult to preach, because I wouldn't mind preaching them if I were all by myself in a closet or something. It's that they're difficult to hear. It's the difference between sitting down at a meal at my mom's house at the kitchen table or going to the old soup plantation down the street. Have you discovered that place? Wow. Gobs of food. All kinds of food. And you got 80 yards you get to walk down and just choose whatever you want. Now, mom's house, not that way. She serves it up for you. It's all going to happen in sequence, and you're going to eat what she puts there in front of you. It's the way it's always been. But the soup plantation, it's easy just to skip by what doesn't look good, what doesn't smell good, or whatever, what you don't care to eat. But mom's house... You know, if you say to mom, "Mom, I'm going to skip the vegetables," do you remember how your mom responded to that? Same way my mom responded. No, you're not. You know, but at the soup plantation, what's great is my kids have learned if I'm not looking, they can just create the dream meal, right? I mean, just a big pile of macaroni and cheese, a soda, and the ice cream thing that serves that soft serve. That's it. And if I'm not paying attention, that's what they get away with. And they would do that every single time for every single meal. Because that's how they're just bent to get the good stuff. And Dad, by the way, doesn't rebuke them too harshly because I'm pretty selective about what I choose when I have the opportunity to at the soup plantation. Now, unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people approach the Bible. It's a big cafeteria, and we go through it and find the stuff we like, and we just indulge in that, and we leave all the vegetables for, the seminary students or something. But there's no skipping the vegetables. And we've gotten to the spinach part of the book of Hebrews. I don't know. That sounded like a good analogy to me at that point. Because I hate spinach. But here's a passage of Scripture that's tough. And it's tough because most people skip it. And you can't preach expositorially and skip passages without people noticing it. They throw a flag up. You're missing something. We're not going to skip it. But it's a tough text. It's a tough text because it's telling us to do some things that are so overlooked in the modern church that most people think it's heresy. As a matter of fact, even our English translators have mitigated the passage a bit because it is so countercultural, and I mean the church culture today. But we are obligated to teach all of what the Scripture says, and we want to approach it without any embarrassment, without any shame, without any apology, and say, this is what the Bible says. We didn't write the book. We're just here discussing it, studying it, and trying to live it out. But I just warn you, this is going to come as a bit of a shock to a lot of you because it doesn't fit well with the modern approach to Christianity or church or Christian counsel. I tried to, be as clear and forthright as I could with the title of the series. Have you seen the title of the series? Even the question itself is a bit offensive to people, right? How dare you ask that of me, you know? That's not something you ask people. Are you really a Christian? Well, of course I am. You know, that's not just none of your business. I've had all kinds of people respond to sermons that touch on that, and I thought, well, we might as well go to the wall. We're just going to name the whole series that. So for 4 weeks, we're going to see that title, and we're going to say this is the essence of what Hebrews chapter 4 is asking. And you may say, well, that's a question I might ask. It would be a question I might ask of someone on the street or a coworker or maybe someone I'm trying to share the gospel with. But what you need to know is the context. And the context is this is a message designed for people just like you sitting in church. It's not a message for your evangelistic efforts. This is a message for you as you come to church Sunday after Sunday. And here the writer of Hebrews says, now let's just wait a minute. Let's just make sure that you really know that your relationship with Christ is real and not fake. The temptation is for you to take this message and to hear it and to say, I know someone who needs it. My old pastor called that the L-shaped amen, right? Which means that's good, pastor, because I got someone over here that needs to hear this sermon. What we need to do is to minimize this. And we need to say, God, this is a good question for each of us to ask. I don't care how long you think you've been walking with God. It's a question that we all need to be confronted with because the holy, inspired Word of God is asking this question of us. And so let's make this very direct today and say we need to be asking the question. Regardless of where we think we stand, are we really in step with Jesus Christ? We're going to take 4 weeks to get through this, and then we're going to take a week at the very end to go back and to pick up some very familiar verses of Scripture in verses 12 and 13. They're familiar because they're powerful, and they have a lot to add to our understanding of the Scripture itself. But today, 3.5 verses. If you have your Bibles open, take a look at verses 1, 2, and the first half of 3. If not, you need to open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, shame on you. We'll have to get you one. You can follow along on your worksheet. Part of it there is printed. All of it, actually, that we're going to deal with today, verses 1 through 3, first half of 3. Here it comes. Therefore, verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, time out. Rest is in chapter 3, and I know this was like 18 weeks ago when we, you know, took a break, but think back to chapter 3. The rest was the picture of the people in the Old Testament in the 15th century B.C. who were wandering through the wilderness. Actually, they hadn't started the real wandering proper. They were just up to the front door of the Promised Land at a city called Kadesh Barnea. And God had said, trust me, and I'll lead you into the Promised Land. And they failed the test. We'd been talking about that in chapter 3. That's the rest. It is an analogy of salvation. And here's what the text says. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, we're coming off of an illustration. And so these are illustrative words. They are analogous to being saved because the offer of salvation still stands. The NIV reads, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Then he begins a contrast based on the tense of when that rest is available and what rest is all about. We'll get into all that next week. But take a look at this text. We'll break it down real simply. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. To try and understand that as God is challenging these pew-sitting Christians, these Sunday Christians who are going every week, filled with genuine believers and people that think they're believers and some people that know they're not believers, he says, listen, you gotta examine yourself. And I posit that because the NIV, which we use here, and I know some of you have other translations in your lap, they really take this text and water it down a bit. Now, I've given you this little grammatical insight in the past. New Testament was written in what language? Greek. You guys know that. It's not a trick question. New Testament was written in what language? Greek, initially. And it's translated from Greek into English for us. And Greek is a language that is highly inflected. That means the endings of all the words and the beginning of all the words tell us what role it plays in the sentence, whether it's the, you know, direct object or the subject or whatever. So it's highly inflected. The word order is not important for deciphering the sentence's meaning. Okay? Is that clear? The word order is not important for deciphering the sentence's meaning. In Greek, instead, they use word order to give it emphasis. It's much like italics. So what they put forward in the sentence becomes the important part. And as a matter of fact, if they want it to be really important, they stick it right up at the very front and they use it as the very first word. It's akin to how Yoda talks, right? Worried you are, right? I'm not very good at it, whatever. But you know how it goes. Yeah. He doesn't say you're happy to be. He says happy you are. And the point is the focus. You can picture it that way. That Greek is a lot like that. That whatever's important, it's the first thing right at the beginning of the sentence. Now, what I want you to do is put some brackets or a circle around what's very first in this Greek sentence. Okay? It's translated into English, let us be careful. Let us be careful. Four words. Okay? Unfortunately, that's a really, really wimpy translation of the word. The word comes from the word, and I'll use this word because you know it. It's got cognates in English. It's the word phobio. Okay? Does that sound familiar? Phobio. We say you've got a phobia, arachnophobia, claustrophobia, right? All the phobias. I even found one this week called citophobia. You know what that is? It's one most of us don't have. It's a fear of food. Citophobia. I don't have that. All kinds of phobias. Phobia means fear, afraid. If you were to take the Greek word phobia, which is phobos, the noun, phobeo, the verb, and just look through the New Testament, it's translated fear, be afraid. It's the word that should make us feel uneasy. It's like climbing up to the top of a big step ladder and having that feeling of, ooh, right? Fear. Be afraid. The very beginning of the sentence, it reads this way. Be afraid. You need to put that in the margin of your Bible. Just don't write it on your notes. Put it somewhere in the margin of your text. Be afraid. Let us be afraid, he says. Let us be afraid that none of you miss this promise that's still being held out to us. Don't anybody miss it, and you ought to be afraid that you don't miss it. Okay? Can you see where that doesn't play real well with kind of how we approach things in the church today? Matter of fact, fear is a bad thing. But in reality, in Scripture, though fear is generally a bad thing, you do understand that it's a fear of the object that God is very concerned with in the Bible. As a matter of fact, that wasn't well put. Let me illustrate it for you. Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke, and let me show you what Jesus says about fear. These are the verses that don't end up on the Hallmark cards. They're not, you know, crocheted into the, you know, the artwork at the Christian bookstore. Well, half of the verse might be, but not the other half. Luke chapter 12 is where we're turning. Verse number 4, Luke 12, 4. Please take a gaze at this verse. We'll look at 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, that's important. Circle that. We'll get back to that word. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they can do no more. I saw a news report this afternoon on the study this guy did, and he infiltrated this really bad gang, and it's supposed to be the baddest street gang in America today. Anybody see that? I got scared watching that. Because they were just showing tape of these guys, and they're all, you know, they're all the gang guys, and they just look at you like, we just want to kill you, right? Now, I spent some time living in downtown Chicago, you know, fairly had a sense of being somewhat streetwise. So I look at those guys, and I start to feel like I'm at the top of a stepladder. And if I'm looking through a TV screen, that's okay, but I wouldn't want to be hanging out near those guys, right? I went up to L.A. I had something to do here last week, and I had to go up there, and I looked around real carefully, and I thought, wow, this looks like a dangerous place, and I'm wondering how many of these people want to kill me right now. I had that fear for a minute. It's a natural fear. Exactly. It's a natural fear. And I look at that and I think, well, that's what Jesus is appealing to. All of us have a natural fear of bad people that want to hurt us. And he says, listen, don't be afraid of that. Because if they kill you, which I'm thinking is pretty bad, he says, that's all they can do to you. I'm thinking, that's bad. That's the point, Jesus. But he says, no. I will show you whom you should fear. That's the part that doesn't end up in a Dayspring card. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. What did you say? Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Does that sound right to you? That sounds like all wrong. I'm supposed to fear God because not only can he kill me, then he can, like, torture me forever. Yeah? Jesus says, if you want to know who to be afraid of, that's who you're afraid of. Because the point is, if you put your fear in the right place, all these other fears, they go away. Because really, ultimately, this is the ultimate fear. And what I'm trying to do is to make peace with him. And if I make peace with him, as he goes on to talk about in this text, see, all these other fears become very secondary in my life. But the point is, you got a concern here. And the concern is spelled out in the end of this verse, verse number 5. H-E, double toothpicks. Right? Hell. Oh, hockey. You did hockey sticks. H-E, double hockey sticks then for you. That's the focus of Jesus' concern. We ought to be concerned that we don't miss heaven and end up in hell. Now, I got people already that are formulating the emails to write to me right now, right? That's not right. Because they hear people that preach hell, fire, and brimstone, and they think, that's not right. You're scaring people into the kingdom. Let me read the verse again, verse number 1. Let us be afraid that none of you miss or fall short of the promise of this rest that still stands for you. That's what the scripture says. You've got to be afraid you don't miss it. And the only way you're going to be afraid to miss it is begin to concentrate on things that the modern Christian church doesn't like to concentrate on. Number 1 on your outline. Let's just put it this way. Here's what God is wanting us to feel, which is going to be based on what we think. And we need to think, number 1 on your outline, seriously about heaven and hell. That's what we need to think seriously about. Number 1 on your outline. Think seriously about heaven and hell. Because that's what's constantly put before us. Start at the beginning of the Bible, go to the very end, whether their understanding was short term in terms of this life or the afterlife as it developed in the latter prophets and in the New Testament. The point is, you got two choices. You're going to end up here in a place of blessing, or you're going to end up here in a place of torment. And you got a choice to make. And that sends a shiver down your spine, or at least it ought to. And the Bible says you ought to be afraid that you don't miss it. We ought to be fearing that. We ought to be, here's one, here's a new word, wasn't in my dictionary, hellophobic. I just made that one up this week. Yeah, you're hellophobic. You're darn right I'm hellophobic. I don't want to go there. I need to be concerned that my Christianity is real because I'm looking down the corridor of life and saying it dumps into two places. One goes to a place of blessing and protection, and one goes into a place of suffering. And I don't want to go there. And I need to be concerned. Concerned, that's how the NIV translates it, doesn't it? Or be careful. That's a bit of a weak word. You just need to know the power of the word. Yeah, be afraid. What does that mean? Crippled with fear? I'm not saying that. It ought to be the thing that provokes us to be careful. Remember how Jesus started this in verse number 4 of chapter 12, Luke 12. He said, my friends. Because here's the misperception about the whole thing about teaching on hell and fire and brimstone. You know who the original hell, fire, and brimstone preacher was? Jesus. That's usually the right answer in church, right? 90% of the time you'll be right, just say Jesus. Who is the original hell, fire, and brimstone teacher? Jesus, he was saying this all the time. And he is saying this not because he hates us, not because he dislikes us. He's saying it because he's saying to us, you're my friends. And so I want to make sure you're concerned about where you end up when you die, my friends. Same reason you, when you have a 15-year-old who's getting ready to get his driver's license, want him to see that Red Pavement movie in the driver's ed class. Or it's why you sit there and give them those talks. Or when you watch an accident at the side of the road and your 15-year-old who's studying to take his DMV test, you say, look there, and then you give your lecture about, you better be careful. Why do you do that? Because you hate him? You do that because you like to scare him? Or do you do that so that he's careful and he doesn't end up in a mangled wreck by the side of the road? Jesus loves us. And that's why he wants us to ponder seriously, think seriously about the issues of heaven and hell. Are you in Luke 12? Go a couple chapters later, 16, Luke 16. Jesus talked about it all the time. Have you heard that before? Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. He talked about the peril of falling into a place of torment after this life is over. It was the focus of his preaching. Here's an example. Luke 16, verse number 19. He tells a story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked this guy's sores. He was in bad shape. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That sounds like a good place because the Jews always taught that this was a great place of having a banquet and a feast with the patriarchs. It's a great place to be. Now he's got food, man. He's at Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. There it is. He talked a lot about this, where he was in torment and he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he calls him and he says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things when Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all that, forget the lectures on the opportunities you missed. Here's the deal. Between us, there's this great chasm that's been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Even if Lazarus wanted to help you, he couldn't go. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us," which seems obvious. Verse 27. And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. Check this out. For I have five brothers, and let them warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have," now note this, "Moses and the prophets." Now Moses and the prophets were dead. What did they leave behind though? Scripture. They've got the Bible, man. Let them listen to them. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." Notice what this all hinges on, repentance. And he said to him, "If they do not listen to the Bible, to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And that's a bit poetic because that's what Jesus ends up doing, isn't it? And no one's going to listen to him anyway. This is real to Jesus. And Jesus pointing people back to the Bible. And the Bible is replete, it is full of teaching about your destiny and mine. And you got two choices, two places. And we ought to be fearful that we don't end up in the wrong place. And that ought to drive us to introspection. We ought to make sure we don't miss the off-ramp to the kingdom of God. We cannot miss it because Jesus said it all the time. Here's a great statement. In Matthew 25, he says, "When I return on my glorious throne and I sit before the nations, I will separate people like a shepherd. I will separate people like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats." Remember that? "And I'll say to those on my right, enter into the kingdom of God. Prepare before the foundation of the world. Enter into to your rest, to my Father's glory." Boom. "And then I'll say to those on my left, depart from me into a cursed fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Boom. Done. You and I face that. "Oh, you're scaring people into the kingdom." Great. It's exactly what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says we ought to do. We ought to be fearful we don't miss it. You got to get right with God. I've got to make sure I'm right with God. I've met plenty of pastors that do not know Jesus Christ personally. It has nothing to do with how long you've been in church. It has nothing to do with how much Bible you know. It has to do with the reality of your faith. And if it's not real, and if your repentance isn't genuine, you will wake up in this terrible place. Matthew chapter 7 says it, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not?' And he'll say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" And that'll be a wake-up call for a lot of folks. Make sure that's not you. I want to make sure that's not me. Think seriously about heaven and hell. The back of your worksheet, as always, I provided a box full of books and resources, and there's some there, you can tell by the title, that are pertinent to this first point. And some of the titles on there relate to the veracity or the reliability of the documents that we're reading. Because you and I can say, "Well, you know what, I don't think Jesus would say those things." And then we've got to discover whether or not the Bible is an accurate record of what Jesus actually said. And if Jesus is who he says he is, and he said what's recorded in the New Testament, and he died and rose again, we'd better be listening to him. And if that's an accurate record of what he said, then we got no argument here. People are going to one of two places, and you ought to fear that you're not going to the wrong place. Some of the greatest revivals in all of history have hinged on sermons that have come from this text, directly or indirectly. where people stood up like Whitfield, like Edwards, like Wesley, and they said, guys, it's heaven or hell. Have you thought about that lately? And it changes the course of history. And today, we don't even like to talk about it because we think for some reason we shouldn't be talking about things that might make people afraid. We know exactly what you do. Someone prays a prayer, walks an aisle. We got a list of things that we tell them so they'll never ever question their walk with God. Right? I was trained in that. All the verses of assurance. Quick, feed them all these verses. Well, wait a minute. I don't find that in the Bible. I find that we ought to periodically stop and say, now, wait a minute. Is this relationship real or not? Think seriously about heaven and hell. It is our Christian obligation to do so. We ought to fear that none of us be found to have fallen short of God's rest. An analogy for the kingdom of God. Verse number 2, Hebrews chapter 4. He makes an analogy back in our minds to the 15th century BC when here Moses with Caleb and Joshua are standing in the shadow of the promised land and they're about ready to march in. And here he says, you know what? They are just like us in that they were presented with a proposition, with a contract, with a promise. And the promise was, if you trust me, we'll go into the kingdom together. In that sense, it was this physical place called Canaan, the promised land. If you trust me, we'll go to this place of promise. The people had that good promise of God, the commitment of God, you trust me, we'll go in. That's called the gospel. Their gospel was temporal. It was physical. It was based on the promised land of Canaan. For us, it's spiritual. It's an analogy. It's a real place, but the point is, my spiritual salvation hangs on this. And it's the same thing. Trust Him. And it's a trust that's got to go beyond mentally saying, I know that message. Because the bottom of verse 2 says, they had that message, it was received in that they heard it, but it was of no value to them. Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. They didn't really trust Him. A lot of people said they did. A lot of people looked like they did. But when it came down to it, representative of the nation, only two guys were willing to stand up among 12 and say, I trust God, we can take it, and we're going in, we're just going to hang on to God. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but we're going to trust Him. Only 2 out of 10 were willing to say that. Now, if you ask the people that were walking up to the front door at Kadesh Barnea, ready to walk into the promised land and said, are you God's people? You know what they'd say? Absolutely we are. We are God's chosen people. Is God with you? God is with us. Look at the cloud. Look at the pillar, man. God is all around us. He's guiding us. He loves us. We're His people. But if you could peel back the veneer and look into their heart, very few of them actually trusted God. And you know how you can tell people that trust God for their salvation? They can trust Him for everything less than that. And I find people saying, oh, I trust God. I trust God for my salvation. And you watch their lives and there's no evidence of trust in their life for the daily concerns of what they face every day. And I'm saying to myself, you think you can trust God for eternity and you can't trust God for your job? You can't trust God for your income? You can't trust God for whatever it is that you're facing in your life? What kind of faith is that? You cannot dichotomize your faith. Either you trust Him and you're going to follow Him. And you know why the real faith is demonstrated? You know how I can say absolutely sure that real faith is demonstrated by trust in everything less? Is because that's how Jesus approached people all the time. He said to people like the rich young ruler, follow me. And he looked through the veneer of his life because he's God. And Jesus says, oh, you're not really true. You don't trust me. And to test him, he said this, sell all your stuff then. And you know what he said? I can't do that. Well, then you don't really trust me. Or how about Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, where three people come up to Jesus and they want to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, fine then, we're going to go without a house for you. And the guy says, well, I can't do that. Or we're going to go right now and you're going to have to forsake some of the relationships you have in your family. Well, I can't do that. That's why Jesus was popping off all the time with statements like this. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Can't be in my family. Why? Because real faith in God to march us into the kingdom of God is evidenced by my ability to trust Him for everything less. Are you tracking with that paradigm? I can trust Him then for the other stuff. He's first in my life, and I can see that as is evidenced by my trust. I follow Him. That's why He comes up to people, and people say, well, you are the Messiah. He says, great then, leave your nets and follow me. Can you do that? And they go, yeah, we can do that. Then off they go. And he says, I'm glad to give you the kingdom. Because God's hidden it from the wise and the learned. But he's revealed it to you. You're trusting the king. They had the message, the good news preached to them. Just as we do. Ours is on a larger magnitude, obvious. But the message they heard, it wasn't combined with real faith. It was more of this, head knowledge. Jot this reference down if you would. Oh, let's give you number two first. Number two on your outline. Objectively evaluate your Christianity. Objectively evaluate it. The focus is on your faith. Is it genuine? Take a look at it. What is the essence of your Christianity? You think you're going to heaven? Great. Tell me why. You know what people normally do? They look to the dumbest things. They look to things like, well, I go to the right church, right? I read my Bible. I pray. It's not what it's about. You realize that, right? Here's a passage I want you to jot down. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 1 says to the angel, this is Jesus now, postcards to the churches in Asia Minor. He says to the church in Sardis, write this. Here comes the message. Revelation 3:1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know your deeds, Jesus says. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here's the problem. If you think you're going to heaven because you're associating with people who are the right people, the right crowd, you go to church, you have the right alliance, you're kidding yourself. The Bible looks at churches where everyone is saying, that looks like a good church. Wow, look at that church. And the Bible says, Jesus looks at some of those churches and says, everybody thinks you're rip-roaring and you're great. But you know what? I know you're dead. You're not alive. Entire churches, God's just going, well, no. No real faith there. It's funny when you talk to people about what they're trusting in as it relates to their salvation. You will find them point to the dumbest things. And you've got to say, it is not, it cannot be the reality of our lives. We have to look past the veneer. And we have to do this. We have to look into the place, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, of asking ourselves, and this one's worth turning to, they're all worth turning to, but here's where you've got time for this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we've got to ask this kind of question. We've got to do this kind of thing. Because if you ask those people in the wilderness, in Kadesh Barnea, are you in God's team? Are you on God's team? Are you in God's family? Yes, yes, yes. And let me throw a few more out there. Because here's some of the dumb things we point to say, I know I'm going to heaven. We say things like this, I've experienced God's presence in my life. Do you think the people at Kadesh Barnea could say they had experienced God's presence in their life? They had seen God's miracles taking place before their very eyes. That's why I think in Matthew 7, Jesus throws that in. I don't care if you're a miracle performer, he says. God might say to us, depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Well, maybe we never looked at our faith. Maybe we never really examined it. Maybe we never put it to the test because we were told if you walk the aisle, pray the prayer, or say the right words, go to the right church, carry the right Bible, or do whatever it is they're telling us to do, then your faith will obviously be there by default. The text says, no, look for it. Examine it. 2 Corinthians 13, are you there? Verse number 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Look at these words. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This is the second letter that we have that's extant, that we still have to the Corinthians. There was at least four letters. The Apostle Paul is writing at least four letters to this early church. They're worshiping. They're having communion. And here's what he says. Make sure you're real Christians. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. He's talking to churchgoers here. And I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Look at the reality of our faith. Examining our faith, examining ourselves, it is such an integral part of the body. It should be a part of the church. It ought to be a regular part of what we do. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, same thought. Examine yourself. Examine your ways. Look in your life. See if your repentance is real. And yet today, if you do that to people, man, they get really uncomfortable. Do you know the Apostle Paul even says to Timothy, a pastor, his own protege, his own disciple, he's already established as a senior pastor of Ephesus. And Paul writes to him and basically says, you know, if you keep doing this, you'll prove your faith is real. What? God has no problem telling us, I don't care if you've been walking with God, quote unquote, for years. Examine the reality of your faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? Here's another thing that you could say about your Christianity that doesn't mean you're still going to heaven. You can say, my Christianity has changed me. You can say that. Matter of fact, here's a good passage to write down in that regard. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 is talking about false teachers. False teachers that God is going to punish in hell one day. And he says this, they've escaped the corruption that is in the world. There's people that have cleaned their lives up. Well, look, I've had an experience with God. I felt God's presence. I'm in the right group. Hey, my life has really changed. Can you see that even that, a life change, because a life change can be from the outside in, can still be something that's artificial and manufactured and not genuinely of God? It can still happen. Does it feel like spinach yet? Vegetables? So you couldn't even laugh at that because it feels like carrots, stewed carrots. Gross. I've preached on it so many times, but do you know that the change that we can have because of Christianity is either going to be from the outside in, it will be the external conformity to a set of rules. I can stop cussing, I can stop smoking, I can stop carousing, I can stop doing all that, and I can say, look at my life, it's changed, and it's still a manufactured external plastic fruit, as opposed to the internal life change that Ezekiel talked about, where my heart would be changed, and God would dwell in me, and my faith in Him would be resolute, real, and abiding, and therefore my life would be transformed from the inside out. You and I are going to be shocked. Not at the people that are Christians. We're going to be shocked on Judgment Day of the people that aren't. Let's make sure our Christianity is real by examining and evaluating our Christianity. Are we like the people in Kadesh Barnea who are in the right group, heard the right message, agree with it, have a mental assent to the facts, but our lives are not transformed and our faith is not abiding? Man, make sure that's not a reality for you. Think seriously about heaven and hell. Objectively evaluate your Christianity. One more, verse number 3. Hebrews chapter 4. Let me get down to what's floating around in the back of your mind somewhere, hoping that maybe all of this is just too intense, too harsh. Mike's just had a bad Christmas. Something's wrong. It's not God's mind. That's Mike's angst. I don't know. Whatever you're thinking. Let's deal with some of this. Verse number 3, Hebrews 4. Now we who have believed, genuine faith, our trust is real. We enter that rest. Current, present tense. Real Christians enter into that rest. The rest, again, is an analogy of walking into Canaan, which is the reality of us having genuine conversion to where we are children of the kingdom. We're going to the New Jerusalem one day. He says, if our faith is real, that's the reality for us. We enter that rest. And then he says, note this, flip it around. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. And he's looking back now at the contract with those people in Kadesh Barnea, saying, you know what? God didn't let them in. See, here's the contract. You trust me, we'll go in. You don't trust me, you don't go in. And God is a God who lets folks into the kingdom because of the trust that is wrought in their hearts. But he's also a God who, on the flip side, just as, he says, God has said, so I declared in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. What you and I need to do is we need to stand back. Can you see the contract there? Number 3, we need to respect God's contract. God is a God who makes the rules, and He is a God that historically has shown us that He is willing to enforce those rules. Do you know what happened to the generation? You can read this in Numbers 14, and more specifically, the summary of it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You can read what happens to the Kadesh Barnea crowd when God says, fine then, you don't want to believe Caleb and Jake and Joshua? You don't want to follow? You don't want to trust me? Fine then, you can't go in. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember that? Do you know what they did in response to that? Do you have any guess? Deuteronomy chapter 1 makes it very clear. You know what they did? They repented. They said, oh God, we're sorry. You're serious. Wow. You're telling us we can't go in now? Oh, no. You know what Deuteronomy 1 says? They picked up their weapons and they came to the leaders and said, okay, we're ready now. We'll go in now. You know what God did? Oh, all right, come on in. That what God did? No way, man. God honored his contract. And his contract was, if you don't trust me at the front door of the promised land, you cannot come in. And when the door slammed in their face, they all went, oh man, he's serious, isn't he? Okay, we'll do it. We'll do it. Your kids ever do that? After they're totally busted, right? Oh, okay, Dad. I'm sorry. We'll do it. And God says, listen, I'm a God of my promise. That's how this chapter starts. The promise remains. Evangelion, it is a contract. It is a quid pro quo. You trust me, we go in. You don't trust me, you don't go in. And when the door slams, that's it. Done. And we have various myths that we believe about God that will make the reality of that, if we believe the myths, seem absolutely unthinkable. And so really, 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 really quick, let's go through five myths, okay? Five myths that we believe that hopefully will erase this whole message. And I just want to tell you, if you're hoping with one of those in the back of your mind is going to kind of mitigate this sermon, they're not true. Myth number one. Just jot this one down. God wouldn't judge anybody. God's too nice, man. I've seen the Christian bookstore. I've seen the pictures. I've read the cards. I see the bookmarks. I've heard the music. God's a whole lot nicer than that. God would never slam the door on people and say, depart from me, I never knew you. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, make sure you jot that one down and grapple with that myth. Because the Bible's very clear, I will do that. And God will punish those, it says, who do not obey God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's going to deal out retribution to those folks. They'll be punished, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. The door will close at Kadesh Barnea, so to speak, and it will not open. Myth number two. Well, he may have judged people then in Bible times, but he wouldn't do it now. That this is the AKA God is evolving myth. God is evolving. God may have thrown some tantrums when he was young in the Old Testament. But you know what? He's gone to college now, and he's refined. God may have been mad even in New Testament times. But you know what? God has really mellowed out in his old age. How about this one? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. That clear enough for you? Jesus said the same thing about the second person of the Godhead. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God gets mad at sin and keeps his promises in the Old Testament, he'll keep his promise for us. And if you don't trust him and your faith is not genuine, the door will close. Myth number three, very popular today. Mark my words on this one. Check out every cult group and ask them what they believe about hell. Here's the modern view today. Hell, myth number three, equals annihilation. Annihilation. You know what that means, right? Bug lamp. Bzz. Dead. Done. Annihilation. The belief that God would never punish people in a place where they're shut out and have to experience conscious reality forever and ever. God would not do that. He may shut people out of the kingdom, but they'll stop. They'll cease to exist. Many evangelicals are buying this now hook, line, and sinker, and therefore failing to be defined as evangelicals anymore, I would think. Revelation 20, verse 10. Here's some words Jesus used. Day and night, forever and ever. Now, those are strange words to describe annihilation. Day and night, forever and ever. He describes that about a place called the Lake of Fire, which is the final resting place. It's not a resting place. It's the final place of discomfort for people. The beast, the false prophet, and everyone else is tossed into the lake of fire whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Scripture describes it as a place of punishment day and night forever and ever. Now, you want to take your scissors and cut that verse out and throw it away? Have at it. Right? Cafeteria Christianity. Everybody else is doing it. You can do it. But God one day will judge us based on his word, not ours. Myth number four, kind of rings of the Deuteronomy 1, Numbers 14 myth. There's probably a second chance. People may end up there, but they'll get their toes singed and then bang, they're right into the kingdom, man. Because they're going to see it's bad there, man. So they're going to flip real quick. Quick flip. Right out of the flames of hell. Right into God's table, man. You're there. We already read this verse. Luke 16:26, there is a chasm fixed and no one can cross. We can't go there to help those people and they can't come and dine with us. No second chances. This whole absolute lie from the pit of hell about purgatory is a good example of the kind of false hope we give people. Wow, did he just say that? Yeah. I did. Myth number five. Here's the ultimate myth. Myth number five. Well, it can't be all that bad. You've seen the bumper stickers, right? I don't mind. If I go to hell, all my friends will be there, man. We'll party. I'm going to high-five Satan when I get there. Yeah, baby. Party day and night. Yeah, it'll be a lot of partying, all right. Here's how Jesus described it in passages like Matthew 13:49-51. It'll be a great party where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be painful. Why? Because you're shut out from God's presence, here's the key phrase, and the glory of His power. You don't want to trust God, you don't get God's benefits. And you know what God's benefits are? Everything good. And you want to deny the Savior, you get none of His blessings. And that's a place Jesus described as outer darkness. Happy New Year. Spurgeon said it well when he said, "It is shocking to reflect that a change in the weather has more effect on some people's lives than the dread alternative of heaven or hell." That's a good line. We're more bummed out about the weather forecast on our off day on Monday than whether or not we see our lives heading in one of two directions. This is serious stuff. And if you've never come to the place of genuine repentance and authentic faith, today's the day for you. And if maybe like me, you have a testimony, which I had for years, thinking, well, I believe, I trust, I'm a part of the family of God, just like those people who wandered up to the front door of the Promised Land in Kadesh Barnea, everything looked good on paper. But their hearts were not transformed by a real, genuine, and abiding faith. Maybe it's time to ditch the veneer of your Christianity and exchange it for genuine Christianity. I became a Christian in Bible school. Hello. You're supposed to be a Christian to get into that, you know, institution. I can be deceived. You can be deceived. We all need to examine ourselves. Let's bow our heads and do a little bit of that right now. God, as Psalm 139 says, we want to let You right now have full reign in our hearts to come in and examine our path, our way, our thoughts, our lives, and to see if our faith, perhaps in this case, is artificial. God, we do not want to minimize the threat of outer darkness that Jesus spoke of constantly in His ministry. We don't want to neglect that. We don't want to minimize it. We want to have it do what it was intended to do, and that is sober us up and say, this isn't just about having a better paycheck and healthy children or a good life. This is about securing a place in the kingdom that is based on genuine faith and real repentance. And God, if today we have any hope in ourselves, any hope in our resume, any thinking in our hearts that might want to convolute or mix our merit and our achievement with what Christ has done, let us repent of that today and say to You, God, we want to trust You only. We bring nothing to this equation but our sin and hopelessness. And we are here today to reach out to You and to call out on Your name and say, God, save us purely out of Your grace, not because of any righteous deeds we've done or could do, but because of Your great mercy for us. And God, let our faith be genuine and real, that is manifested and borne out in the daily decisions of our lives, that prove that we trust you not only for some ethereal, eschatological future thing, but we trust you as our Lord and Savior on a daily walk of faith. You're our God. You're our King. We trust you. And if we can trust you to walk through the threshold of death into the kingdom of God, we can certainly trust you for every other bump that is minor by comparison. God, we want to hold tightly to your hand in complete, authentic, childlike trust, believing that you have accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves. God, help each one of us here to make sure before we ever leave this auditorium that we are right with you. And God, if that's the case, we look forward to hearing testimonies at the next baptismal service when people are expressing the way you've worked in their heart tonight, tomorrow. God, maybe it's a person you're just tracking down who's been hard-headed and stubborn. I know I was, running from your Spirit, thinking that if the externals look good and everything's right and I'm not breaking any major rules, then you must accept me. God, help us today to examine ourselves so that we know that our faith is fully and completely in you. God, we thank you so much that the offer of salvation still stands, that the promise of forgiveness is still valid, that today if we call upon you, you save us. God, that the door hadn't shut yet, the ark is still open, and we can still enter in. God, we thank you for that. You're gracious and kind, loving God. We reach out to you now in our hearts with genuine faith. In Jesus' name, amen.